Turn it to the book of 1 Corinthians. Go ahead and be seated as you're doing so. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 16 this morning. Thankful again for our students leading us in worship, and very appreciative for the adults that have invested in them, not just today, but through the years. And thankful for those of you who have taught them in Sunday school and who have helped instill biblical values in them in the nursery and have used them in ministry areas. All of the young ladies, I believe, are playing piano under Miss Carroll's tutelage. Is that right, Miss Carroll? So they're all students of Miss Carroll, and so we're thankful for that. And you know, there's a lot of things a church of our size cannot do, but one of the things that I think is very valuable that a church of our size can do is instill in our young people an appreciation for the sense of service. And I'm thankful for their willingness to do that. And for those of us who are not students any longer, that should really challenge us to be willing to let God use us and our gifts and our talents like He's using these young people in our midst this morning. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16 is our passage this morning. If you have found it in your copy of God's Word, I want us to read it together, and then we will pray together. Paul is continuing along this theme that he began really back in verse 18 of chapter 1, where he's talking about the message of the cross, and he continues in verse 6 of chapter 2, where he says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Why don't we pray together briefly? Father, we are thankful for this word, and we are thankful for the opportunity to gather together to study it, to grow in it, to worship you through its proclamation. And we just pray that you have your hand upon us this day as we do so. God, we pray for open hearts. May you just give us a willingness to submit ourselves to the authority of this word in our lives. God, may you grow us in grace. May we strive by your Spirit's help to apply these truths to the way that we live, the way that we think, all the things that we do. We give you the praise and the glory in advance for how you're going to work this day. And we just ask now that you move in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Benjamin Franklin, it is reported, once said, "Early to bed and early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise." Benjamin Franklin is a much smarter man than I am, but I've always wrestled with that statement. Early to bed, early to rise, I get that part, makes a man healthy, probably, wealthy, maybe, wise, I'm not so sure. I know a lot of foolish people that go to bed early and get up early, and it doesn't seem to be working in them at all. But Paul gives us a little bit of insight this morning into real wisdom, into spiritual wisdom, and how we obtain that wisdom, what that wisdom is all about, and how it manifests itself in our lives. And I want us to spend some time this morning talking about spiritual wisdom. We have been looking at the book of 1 Corinthians now for several weeks, and we have been talking about how the Corinthian church was just sort of a... it was a very broken, carnal church in a lot of ways. And one of the things we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks is we've seen in the Corinthian church, one of the problems that they had is that they were all splintered into these various factions. They had centered these factions, these cliques, if you will, around different personalities, and Paul compels them to be one in Christ and to come together, and then he begins to talk about the message of the cross and how it is Christ that makes all of that possible and how it's in Him that we all are united. And he continues this theme and continues along this line this morning in the passage that we're looking at, and he begins to focus on wisdom and explaining what real wisdom is. And I want us to spend some time really just trying to grab a hold of two truths this morning. The first of those is simply that true wisdom is from God. True wisdom is from God. Paul says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom." Now, let me take just a moment and read to you the first few verses of chapter 2 to sort of set a context again for us. And there, Paul, speaking still on the cross, on Christ crucified, and the message of the gospel says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So see how Paul has introduced this idea of wisdom, and then he goes on into the paragraph we're looking at this morning. "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom from God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." Paul reminds us that true wisdom is from God, and that wisdom is imparted to the mature. Now the word mature there, depending upon your translation, may be translated complete or perfect, and that's really what it speaks to. It can also be used to speak of those who are initiated into a group. And so when we read in verse 6 that Paul is imparting to the mature, it begs the question then, who are the mature? And Paul could be speaking to one of two groups, or the mature, I should say, could mean one of two things. It could be speaking to a subset of the believers in Corinth who were spiritually mature. They were deeper in the realm of faith and more entrenched in the knowledge of the faith than some of the other believers in Corinth. That's a possibility. Some commentators suggest that. But that seems to go against the grain of what Paul is suggesting in these passages about cohesion and unity and oneness. Rather, what it seems to be that Paul means when he speaks to the mature in verse 6. Now, this isn't the way he'll use this in the whole book, but in verse 6, he seems to be speaking and using mature to describe those who are in Christ. Now, he's not saying all of us in Christ are mature in our faith, but we are spiritually mature when compared to the unbelievers of the world. And that's the contrast that he makes in this paragraph. "Yet among the mature we do impart a wisdom." John MacArthur says that the apostle is not saying that he speaks God's wisdom only when he was with believers who are advanced in the faith, but only when he's among believers who are in, but only when he is among believers who are truly in the faith, the saved. So in verse 6, mature seems to be synonymous with believer. They are opposite of the rulers of this age. Paul contrasts not only the wisdom of God with the wisdom of this age, but he contrasts the mature, those in Christ, with those rulers of the world, those who are not in Christ. And so this wisdom from God is imparted to believers. And it is different than the wisdom of the world. And Paul makes that contrast. And we ask the question, how is it different? Paul says that, speaking of the wisdom of this age and of the rulers of this age, they are doomed to pass away. One of the things that we see, one of the differences we see in the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the age, is that God's wisdom is eternal. It's not passing away like the wisdom of this world. You know, one of the things, if you live long enough, that you'll discover is everything they're telling you right now will kill you. In 20 years, they'll be telling you, we'll save you. I'm not a dietitian. You might have surmised that by looking at me. But we are limited in our knowledge and our ability to understand things as humans. As intellectually gifted as some people are, there is a limitation. And that is especially true when we look into the spiritual realm. And Paul says that human wisdom is doomed to pass away. But wisdom from God is eternal. It spans eternity. And it is a secret, if you will, or a mystery, depending upon your translation. Again, verse 7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. Now, the word mystery doesn't mean some sort of Scooby-Doo, ooh, what is it? Oh, it's a, you know, I can't quite grasp it. But rather, it speaks to something secret, something hidden, something that is being revealed. What is it then that is this secret, hidden wisdom from God? Well, that word mystery, that word translated secret in the ESV, is often used partly to describe the message and hope of the gospel. And so when Paul speaks of the wisdom of God in this paragraph, he is definitely including the gospel in that, but I think he's also including the way in which the gospel is applied to everyday lives and is lived out in our everyday existence. Now notice this, what he has to say then about that wisdom, about that message of the gospel. That God had decreed in verse 7, before the ages, for our glory. Again, we've already briefly addressed how the wisdom of God is eternal. That is, it spans eternity. And we often tend to think that eternity begins where we are and goes into the future. And that's true. But let us not forget that when it comes to the wisdom of God, not only does the hope of the gospel go eternity forward, but it also reaches into eternity past. And the book of Ephesians tells us that before there was anything else, God had planned in His heart to save us. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians just real quick. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians just a few pages over in the Bible. Go past 1 Corinthians and go through 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians, past Galatians, and then you come to Ephesians. And we're going to pick up in about verse 3 of chapter 1, where Paul writes, same author, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The hope of the gospel, the hope of Christ, not only spans into the future in eternity, but as I said, it reaches into the past. And long before any of us were a twinkle in our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents' eyes, God had secured our salvation. He had planned for it. So salvation was determined before time began. We understand then that our salvation was planned to begin in eternity past. It is foretold in the Old Testament, and it is more fully revealed in the New Testament, and will ultimately be culminated in the return of Christ and His restoration of all things. How encouraging is that to us? To realize that long before you and I had anything to contribute to the equation, God said, I want them. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Who are the rulers of this age? Some folks would suggest that the rulers of this age speaks to sort of a spiritual realm. That's the way Paul uses that phrase in some of his other letters, particularly the book of Ephesians. He uses rulers of this age to speak to a dark, demonic, fallen, angelic realm. The context in this usage, however, seems to suggest that Paul is speaking about human rulers, human leaders. But I think that there is a hybrid at work there. One of the things we must understand that in the lives of all men, there is a spiritual battle taking place behind the scenes. And so in those human rulers of our age, there is most definitely a spiritual impulse and compulsion behind what they do. So it seems to me that the rulers of this age speaks to not only earthly leaders, perhaps primarily to earth leaders, but also to the spiritual forces at work behind them. Paul says, of these rulers, had these human rulers understood this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, had they truly understood what God was up to, they would not have crucified Christ. These human leaders failed to understand just who Jesus really was. And if we're honest and we look at things, we realize that is still a struggle that many have today. When we talk about God being incarnate, God coming to live a perfect sinless life and to die on the cross in our place. There are many in our world, as there was in the day and times of the New Testament, where people struggle with that and they hold that at bay and they just can't seem to come to grips with that. But you see, these human rulers in verse 8 did not just reject Christ and His message and the hope of the gospel. They crucified Christ. They actively resisted it, and many in our world and age do the same thing today. Paul gives us a word of encouragement then in verse 9, where he quotes, sort of paraphrases, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4. It is in Isaiah 64 that the remnant is praying for God to intervene on behalf of the remnant of the faithful. And here, Paul quotes the prophet by saying, "What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." I want you to take just a moment, just a second or two, and think about how glorious eternity in the presence of God will be. You got that snapshot? There's whatever you're imagining right now, the depth and the glory and the richness of heaven will be infinity times that. Because there is no way that we in our brokenness and the corruption of our sinfulness can truly grasp just what exactly God has in store for us. That is the promise of God's Word. That is the promise and the hope that Paul gives to us. Verse 10 tells us that these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. That we cannot understand what God, or we cannot access or understand the things of God apart from the means God provides. And subsequently, then the Spirit then reveals to us God's plan of salvation. So the question before us is this. There's a contrast. There's a difference in human wisdom and wisdom from God. What wisdom then will shape our lives? What wisdom will impact the way you and I live? The eternal message of Christ and the cross, or human wisdom that is passing away? What will guide our attitudes, our actions, our decisions, and our deeds? Let us indeed not to submit to the wisdom of this age, to the wisdom of this world, but rather let us submit ourselves to the wisdom of God and to the glorious hope we have in Him. True wisdom is from God. Paul echoes this sentiment, and he goes a step farther then, and the second thing I want us to understand in verses 10 and following that is simply this, that true wisdom is revealed by God's Spirit. Paul, in talking about this glorious plan, this glorious hope we have in Christ, says God is revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this wisdom in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Paul tells us it is the Spirit who knows the depths of God. The Spirit knows the thoughts of God, and He illustrates that sort of in a human way. It doesn't really matter how long you have been married. You may think you know what your spouse is thinking all the time, but the truth of the matter is you do not. You know what they're thinking perhaps most of the time, but really only the individual thinking something truly knows what they're thinking all the time. Anita and I were in the car the other day, and we were having a conversation, and she began to say something, and I finished her sentence. Incorrectly. We've been married since 1869. And most of the time I know what she's thinking, but the other day I was wrong. So she clearly let me know what she was thinking. And that what I thought she was going to say was not what she was going to say. And the same is true in your marriage, in your relationship. Whatever human being you think you know the best, you don't know what they're thinking all the time. But you do know what you're thinking all the time. And that is a thought that scares me mightily. And so Paul makes the comparison that as an individual knows what they're thinking all the time, the Spirit within that individual knows what they're thinking all the time, so The Spirit of God knows the depths of God, knows the decrees and the plans and the heart of God. And then Paul tells us simply that it is that Spirit who lives within us. That is the Spirit we have in Christ. We do not have the spirit of the world. We do not have the wisdom of the world. That's what spirit of the world there in verse 12 is synonymous with. Human wisdom is unregenerate. It is not born again. It is not necessarily of God. So again, Paul continues this contrast between earthly wisdom and spiritual wisdom. Human wisdom and wisdom from God. And the Spirit knows the depths of God, and the Spirit dwells within us. Therefore, the Spirit helps us understand the things of God. And we can only understand the things of God through the Spirit. It is, again, the Spirit dwelling within us that helps us understand the heart of God. And it is the Spirit who reveals to us God, His work and His ways. When you read the Gospel of John, 15th chapter, the 16th chapter, we'll not take time to read those passages this morning, but they're referenced in those outlines that you have. Feel free to look them up and to read those on your own. But when you read John 15 and John 16, we find Jesus teaching His disciples that when He goes, the Spirit will come, the Spirit will dwell within us, and the Spirit will help us understand the things of God. The Spirit will help us to know what truth is. The Spirit will help us to know who God is. So it is the Spirit of God who reveals God to us. Let me just share with you some of the thoughts of minds much greater than mine concerning this idea. Again, to quote John MacArthur, he says, "Man's two greatest human resources, empiricism and rationalism, his observation and his reason, are equally useless in discovering divine truth. They will always, in fact, eventually turn men against the divine truth. Ultimately, they will lead men to crucify Christ." Martin Luther says, "The Bible cannot be understood simply by study or talent. You must count only on the influence of the Holy Spirit." Sure. Tim Keller says, "Belief in the person and the work of Christ does not come naturally to anyone." Now, none of these individuals are suggesting that we should not delve into the depths of God's Word and spend time studying and learning and preparing. That's not what Paul is suggesting, nor is that what any of these commentators through the years are suggesting. But rather, they are reminding us of the important work of the Spirit in that process to understand exactly who God is and what God has to say to us. You cannot separate the revelation of the Spirit apart from God revealing Himself in the Word. Be very leery of those who would stand and say, "Well, God gave me a special message." And you say, "Well, that doesn't make any sense to me because God in His Word says this, and your special message, which claims to be from God, says something opposite of that." Those two things do not go together. That is oil and water. Paul tells us very simply that God reveals Himself to us through His Spirit. It is the Spirit that helps us understand the Word. If you read the Scripture in its entirety, you realize it is the Spirit who not only inspires the Scripture, but illuminates the Scripture. In Matthew chapter 16, at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus is conversing with the disciples, and He says, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples begin to rattle off a litany of answers that they've heard from the crowds. "Perhaps you're John the Baptist, perhaps you're Elijah, or one of the other prophets." Remember, Jesus then looks at them and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One." And then what does Jesus say to Peter? "No man has revealed this to you. This could only come from God." Karl Barth succinctly states it this way: "God is known through God alone."
Thus, let us stay tethered to God and grow in our knowledge of Him. Folks, the only way we're going to grow in our understanding of God and His Word and His way is to stay connected to God in repentance and faith. You ever found yourself? Maybe this is autobiographical. Maybe it's too autobiographical. I hope that you can identify with this. But have you ever found yourself reading a passage of Scripture? Perhaps you're preparing a Sunday school lesson, or you're preparing a lesson of some kind, and you read it and you step back from it and you say, "Man, that is great. I have no idea what that says. What does that mean?" Maybe you're having a devotion time and you read a passage and you go, "Whoa, that was good." And that little voice in your head says, "Well, what does it say?" And you say, "I've got no idea, but it's from the book. It's got to be good." And then there's times where you just kind of open up your heart to God and say, "God, I don't get this. I don't understand this." And you come back to it and you read it again, and it's like all of a sudden the lights have gone on. And you say, "Wow, where was that the first time?" That's the Spirit at work in our lives, helping us to understand who God is and what He has to say to us. Folks, the reason so many of us are stagnated in our faith, because we have drifted from God. We've not chosen to remain tethered to God daily. Rather, we've chosen to stay tethered to a decision we might have made 20 or 30 years ago, which is a perfectly valid decision, prayerfully and hopefully. But that was the last time we did anything with it. And we don't see any reason to be any different. We don't see any reason to grow in grace. We don't see any reason to daily repent and surrender ourselves to Christ. We don't see any reason to walk in the grace God has provided. We think everything's hunky-dory. And anybody that questions us, we get a little attitudinal towards. You know, they're just extreme. I'm not going to be that extreme. I'm not going to live that radical. The only way we're going to truly experience God in our lives, the way God intends for us to, is to stay connected to Him daily. The only way we're going to understand what He has to say to us daily is to stay close to Him. Not to let sin come in and drive a wedge between us and Him. To repent daily, hourly, continually. To walk by grace. Paul then goes on in verse 14. As he expresses how he is imparting that spiritual wisdom and the power of the Spirit, he says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Paul introduces us in this last few verses of chapter 2 to two different kinds of people. Now, he's already introduced us to them. He's just used different terminology. But here he speaks of the natural person and the spiritual person. And there's a difference in the natural person and the spiritual person. Very simply, the natural man, the natural person of verse 14, is unredeemed. And thus they reject the truths of Christianity. They want nothing to do with them. The word for natural there in verse 14 literally means soulish. William Barclay says that this person lives as if there was nothing beyond the physical life and there were no needs other than material needs. This person is consumed in themselves. They don't see anything outside themselves as really mattering ultimately. The ultimate authority in their lives is themselves. The ultimate objective of their life is themselves. The ultimate pursuit of them, their life is themselves. They are natural. They are carnal. They are unregenerate. They are unredeemed. They are lost and apart from Christ. They rejected the truths of the gospel. The spiritual person, on the other hand, is one who embraces these truths as concerning Christ and salvation. Natural person rejects the gospel. Spiritual person receives the gospel and lives in the power of it. And then Paul begins to address who can judge whom, who can determine the validity of whose claim. And he says then that those who are spiritual are not to be judged. Now, what is he suggesting there? This idea of judging in our contemporary culture is the one thing that's out of bounds. You hear it all the time. Who are you to judge me? Don't judge me. I had read an article in Time or a Newsweek magazine several years ago that said that thou shalt not judge is the unofficial 11th commandment of American culture. That is who we are. But understand what Paul is saying. Does Paul suggest that we turn a blind eye to sin in the lives of believers? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, in just a few chapters, we're going to see where he commands the Corinthian church and he commands us to deal with unrepentant sin in the lives of unbelievers. But now and then you talk with a Christian friend, a Christian family member, one who perhaps they profess to be Christ, but they're living in a very blatantly unchrist-like way, and what's their initial response? Unless they're broken by the Spirit and repentant in their attitude, what do they say? Hey, don't judge me! Who are you to judge me? You got problems in your own life. That's true. That is not what Paul is addressing here. We are commanded to deal with unrepentant sin in the lives of believers. Now, we don't want to get holier than thou about it. We don't want to go around finger-pointing, witch-hunting, say, hey, you know, what's this, what's that? What? But rather, when there's unrepentant sin, we as a body of believers are to deal with it. So what is it that Paul is saying in these passages then? What he's speaking of is the idea of judging, and this idea of judging is that non-believers are unjustly evaluating believers in regard to what they believe or do. And they're not qualified to do so, and therefore they have no right to do so. The unbelieving world has no right to condemn the believing world in regard to what they believe or how they live out those beliefs. Why? Why not? Because they reject the very standard of judgment that they use to judge. You cannot reject the gospel. You cannot reject Christ. You cannot reject the lordship of Jesus and then cling to that to condemn others. That's the point Paul is trying to make. Charles Finney, who was the founder, first president of Oberlin College. Tragically, they have drifted far from their spiritual underpinnings. Charles Finney says this, "The unspiritual are out of court as religious critics. They are deaf men judging music." So Paul tells us that non-believers have no authority to judge what believers indeed believe. They are unable to make spiritual judgments because they simply lack the Spirit of God in their lives. So again, Paul is not talking about believers dealing with unrepentant sin in the life of the body, but rather he's dealing with non-believers judging believers. Paul says they do not have the Spirit of God in them. Thus they are unable, unauthorized, if you will, to do so. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct Him? But we have the mind of Christ. Isaiah chapter 40 tells us that there is no human counsel that we could give to God. Who are we in our audacity? Think that we could walk up to God, put our arm around God and say, hey, have you ever thought about doing it this way? You know, this is 2013, man. You got to get with it. This isn't, you know, this is the age of light bulbs and computers and Wi-Fi, you know. You got Wi-Fi in heaven? Have you thought about maybe changing some things? Remember a guy by the name of Job? Job thought he might try that. Job, I don't think, was trying to be arrogant in doing it. He began to question the way God did things. You know what God said to Job? Hey, Job, where were you when I made all this? Where were you when I hung the stars in the sky? You know those galaxies that you can't figure out how many there are, or how they all got where they are, or how long they'll be around? Those stars that are too numerous to count? Amen. They're in the palm of my hand. Absolutely. Who are you to counsel me? Paul tells us, God doesn't need our counsel. God doesn't need our advice. Boy, sometimes we think He does, don't we? God, I really think this is what you ought to do in my life. I could do a lot, God. I could really help the kingdom if you would, you know, give me that promotion. Man, what I could do with that extra money to advance the cause of Christ. You know, what I could do if you would just simply give me this. What I could do for you. You know, sort of to turn a phrase, you know, we're sort of Jerry Maguire-ing God. You know, let me help you. Paul says, really? God needs our advice? He needs our help? No. But he reminds us that we have the mind of Christ. We can discern the things of God. We can understand who God is and how God wants us to live. Why? Because Christ dwells within us by His Spirit. So the challenge for us is to keep growing in grace, to keep deepening our understanding of who God is, how He would call us to live, and to honor Him in all that we do. Craig Blomberg, who is a theologian and commentator, says this: it is deeply ironic that the generation with the greatest number of accurate, understandable translations of the Bible, replete with study helps from brief annotations to massive commentaries, should be one of the most biblically illiterate societies in the history of the church. Dear friend, if you are in Christ, spend time growing in Him. Let that growth bloom in your life and impact how you live, what you think, and what you do. If you are not in Christ, understand that God is reaching out to you, calling out to you today. He has made provision and atonement for your sin, and He is willing to embrace you and adopt you into His eternal family. He's not asking you to be a good person or a religious person. Rather, what He's saying is, listen, change your attitude and your behavior towards sin and place your trust in Me. Repent and believe. Turn and trust. Embrace who Jesus is and what He's done. Accept that He is who He claimed to be, and He did what He claimed to do. Rest in that. Turn from yourself and turn to God. So if you are in Christ this morning, strive to grow in Him until live in Him daily. And if you are not in Christ, surrender your heart to Jesus today. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful.